So we begin our summer series today, the life of David. I'm so excited about it, the formation of a worshiper and a warrior. And for many of us who have grown up in church, we know about this shepherd boy with a harp and a sling who was to become Israel's greatest king. A flawed man, but a man who had an incredible heart. And we've just landed the book of Acts, and very different from this series. The theme of the book of Acts was mission. But you know, in Acts 13, Paul the Apostle says this. He's talking about the history of David, of Israel, and he says about David, and David served the purposes of God in his generation and then lay down with his ancestors. Wouldn't you love that to be written about yourself? Celeste, Brett, Marianne served the purposes of God in their generation and then laid down. And I found myself asking, as we connect Acts to 1 Samuel, what was the purpose of God in David's generation? What was it? It was many things, but one of the things that I know was God's purpose for David that he fulfilled was to provide a living example of a heart like God's heart. Not a perfect heart, but a heart like God's heart. And that's how Scripture describes David, a man after God's own heart. And this is what this series is about. Acts was very much about mission. This series is far more about the formation of a heart like God's heart. And the two must be held in tension. We are to be a people on mission, but actually God shapes our hearts to be on mission in a way that we look something like God. We can have a mission to reach the world, but if we look nothing like God, actually it hurts the mission, doesn't it? So what is it to be formed in our heart for the sake of mission? And today we're going to look particularly at David's heart that was peaceful. He had a heart of peace. And we're going to drop in at David's anointing and then how he served King Saul before King Saul actually lost the throne. And there's this strange kind of no man's land of about 10 years that we will find ourselves in, where God has actually rejected King Saul as king because King Saul has repeatedly been disobedient. He was Israel's first king, and he started really strong. He started full of anointing and power, and then he began to disobey God. And he lived in the fear of man. In chapter 13, before chapter 16, he makes a sacrifice out of fear, and he doesn't wait for the priest. And so it's kind of the beginning of the end. And then in Acts 15, it's kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back. He builds a monument to himself. So a man who started off quite humble becomes very proud. And 1 Samuel 16 says that the Lord rejects Saul, the Spirit of the Lord departs from him, and Samuel, who anointed King Saul, is sent to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint a new king. And there's this kind of no man's land where David is anointed as king. He's not appointed yet. In fact, for 10 years, he's serving Saul. He's running from Saul. And Saul has still got the throne, but no power. He's got the appointing, but not the anointing, some preachers say. Hallelujah. That's right. And David has the anointing, but not the appointing. And so you see the strange no man's land where David is anointed, and he's serving a king that's going mad. And so we drop in at verse 6 of chapter 16. I'm reading in the NLT. You can follow on the screen or in your Bibles. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. So he goes to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and says, I've come to anoint a new king. And Jesse lines his 7 sons up. And the oldest was Eliab. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "This is not the one the Lord has chosen." Next, Jesse summoned Shimei. But Samuel said, "Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen." In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Then Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the field watching the sheep and goats." "Send for him at once," Samuel said. "We will not sit down to eat until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one. Anoint him." So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. The original is, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David." So beautiful. Just that, imagine the Spirit of the Lord rushing on him in anointing. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. Some of Saul's servants said to him, "A tormenting spirit from God is troubling you. Let us find a good musician to play the harp. Whenever the tormenting spirit troubles you, he will play soothing music and you will soon be well again." "All right," Saul said, "find me someone who plays well and bring him here." One of the servants said to Saul, "Well, one of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Not only that, he is a brave warrior, a man of war, and has good judgment. He's also a fine-looking young man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, "Send me your son, David the shepherd." Jesse responded by sending David to Saul, along with the young goat, a donkey loaded with bread, and a wineskin full of wine. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, So David went to Saul and began serving him. Saul loved David very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, asking, "Please let David remain in my service, for I am very well pleased with him." And whenever the tormenting spirit from God troubled Saul, David would play the harp. And Saul would feel better, and the tormenting spirit would go away. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So God tells Samuel to anoint David, to not look like other people look, but to look at the heart. And he knows, he discerns by the Spirit of God that this is God's man. I don't know if you guys know that incredible Leonard Cohen song, "Hallelujah." And it begins like this. They say he had a secret chord. Yeah? David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't care about music, do you? Something like that. You don't really care about music, do you? Towards the end of the verse, it says, there's a baffled king composing "Hallelujah." Hallelujah. You know it? Hallelujah. This amazing passage has gripped the heart of musicians everywhere and in every generation. What was it, this shepherd boy with the sling, who had such power that a man oppressed and depressed would find peace? What was it? What was the secret chord? What was the secret? And I think Leonard Cohen has got a great handle on this, because David was skillful, but he didn't have a secret chord. He was a baffled king. What is going on here? Simply composing "Hallelujah." Saying, "Oh God, I worship you. This is all I have. I might be able to play a few chords, but actually there was something more than a virtuoso. There was the Spirit of God rushing upon him in power. The Lord was with him." And I just want to push pause on the harp playing and step back and look more broadly at God's words that he sees beauty differently from the way we see beauty. We'll get to peace later. But you know, every culture has a different angle on beauty. And what we see here is Samuel expecting a certain kind of beauty. And God is saying, no, don't look the way your culture looks at beauty. look the way I see beauty. And this is an ancient and mysterious text, but it asks questions that you and I are all asking today. And that is, and we're zooming out before we zoom in, what do I really look like? What do I really look like? Every culture asks that. And every culture has its angle on what is beautiful. Now in our culture, generally, when you use the word beauty, it generally refers to female beauty. But in Israel, it wasn't. It said David had beautiful eyes. He was ruddy, handsome. He had beautiful eyes. And that wasn't a saying he was feminine. So if I say to Ryan, you've got beautiful eyes, he will say, I'm not so sure about that, you know. And unless I speak about some real masculine, I love that beautiful beard. That's okay. Or that beautiful tattoo. That's okay. But every culture has its own angle on what is beautiful. If you look at American beauty, and if you Google body image in America through 100 years, it's fascinating how what the magazines and the movies put forward as beauty is very fickle. It changes from generation to generation, both for men and women. You know, and so pre-war, there was the sort of the Bridget Bardot kind of curvaceous vibe. And then through the war, it gets very much more military and wide shoulders. And then there's the twiggy thing in the middle of that. And then it goes on to the 80s, where what was beautiful was tanned and athletic and dark. And then there was the 90s, where they both men and women had this kind of beauty ethic called heroin chic. And it was along with grunge, right? And so everyone kind of wanted to look like Kurt Cobain and Courtney Love. You had to look like you just come off a heroin trip. And it was another kind of beauty, so different to the 80s, right? And then you go on into the, you know, this century, and it became very waif-like. And I like the fact that there's a pushback by Beyonce and those sorts of people. And it's similar with men. If you look around the turn of the century, even 90s, 80s, kind of Schwarzenegger was the beautiful man. And now it's gone on to a far more slender, athletic sort of thing. I confessing my deepest secrets, I did some modeling in the 90s. So what was happening, I was saving up for an engagement ring. I was going to get married. I was finishing my studies. And I was working in a restaurant, and I had a designer friend, and she said, you could earn some money modeling. I was like, really? She was like, yeah, you could. In some things, you could anyway. And so I found that I was really good in suits. I was really good in suits. I looked good in suits. I still look pretty good in suits. And then it came to this one modeling ramp show that I was involved in, and it was a swimsuit thing, right? And I tell you what, this you know, modeling bosses are just brutal. And I was about 20 pounds lighter than I was am back then, but I was pretty buff, but I was kind of rugby buff. You know what I'm saying? In fact, in my restaurant where I waited, the Zulu staff had a nickname for me. They called me Shebo, which meant beef stew. And I would walk in and they go, Shebo, Nandi, which means that you're tasty. You know, it's like, you look kind of, you're meaty, you're beefy. And I was proud of that, you know, but I tell you what, in this swimsuit thing, being Shebo was not the thing. And literally she just said, you're too fat. You know, you got the wrong kind of beauty. And I was like, I was born in the wrong era. You know what I'm saying? It was the 90s. It was the heroin chic. I could never look like Kurt Cobain. I just couldn't. And each of us have our own angle on beauty. Culture has its own angle on beauty. We know, even with our iPhones, we know which angle is the best, you know? You ever been looking at your camera on your phone, and then it switches to showing you, and you go, and you're holding it here, and you go, oh my gosh, do I look like that? You know what I'm saying? And you immediately go like this. You immediately, that's why the selfie stick is up here, you know, because we know it's, there's an angle. We know our best side, etc. Israel's angle on beauty was that big and strapping was beautiful. Saul was anointed primarily because he, as the Bible said, stood head and shoulders above his brothers. And that's why when Samuel comes to anoint David, he assumes Eliab, the oldest, the biggest, the tallest, the most strapping, that's the guy. He was Saulish. He's the one. And that's why the Lord says, no, hold on. Don't look at the outward appearance. God even says, don't look at his height and stature. For the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Now there was reason why big was beautiful. I mean, Ryan and I would have been GQ models back then, right? We would have. I mean, big and strapping was beautiful. Not so much now. And he begs to differ. If you think even hundreds of years later, in 1200 AD, William Wallace, Braveheart, history tells us that he had a broadsword that was 5'6", and that he was likely 6'5". In military cultures, big and strapping was beautiful. And yet Samuel gets God's angle on beauty. He realizes God is looking at beauty from a different angle. And so he goes before the biggest, most strapping, oldest, and he says, is there someone else? And of course, Jesse says, oh, yeah, there's the youngest one. Now, we know that David was not ugly. It says he was handsome and he had beautiful eyes. But that was not the kind of beauty that Israel esteemed. In fact, if you look at the word the youngest, oh, the youngest is out shepherding the sheep. The word means little one. And it's an insult. It actually means runt of the litter. In other words, he wasn't just the youngest, he was puny. He might have had a brave heart, but he didn't have the kind of beauty that Israel esteemed. Are you tracking with me? And so the Lord anointing this man, he was diametrically different from Saul. And God is trying to get across that actually he has a different angle on beauty. What he sees as beautiful, not that the outward is nothing, because the Lord actually describes his outward. He was handsome. He was skillful. But he had a beautiful heart. And so this passage describes him as being courageous, as being prudent, and the Lord was with him. And so we see a new definition of beauty. And my friends, although culture and generations all have different angles on beauty, what this passage is saying is that every culture in every generation has something in common, and that is that they tend to look at external beauty more than internal beauty. And men, track with me, because when I say beauty, I'm not talking just about feminine beauty. I'm talking about virtue. If there's a book that I would love you all to read, it's by David Brooks, The Road to Character. And he talks about developing eulogy virtue, which is that kind of inner beauty that people praise at your eulogy, at your funeral. And he's saying, our culture is not good at developing those kind of virtues, that kind of beauty. He's saying, actually, our culture, beyond appearance and image, our culture is far better at developing what he calls resume virtue, which is what gets you the job. You know, street smarts, degrees, and I'm not against those. I've been slogging for 8 years for a master's. I respect every single graduate and those that are learning. But what he's saying is that culture here in America tends either to be about physical beauty or otherwise brains, and it's external. You know, there's that song, too dumb for New York, too ugly for LA. That was David. He was too dumb, and too ugly. He didn't fit in. He didn't have the kind of external beauty, but he had this internal beauty. And if you look at the contrast of Saul, the contrast of beauties, verse 23, it says, David would play the harp, then Saul would feel better and the tormenting spirit would go away. In other words, Samuel in this passage is wanting us to contrast two kinds of beauties, the one that Israel really esteems and the other that God really esteems. Saul had everything going for him externally. He had stature, he had height, he had social status, he had power, he had wealth, he had servants, people going at his beck and call. They were worried for his soul. And yet the Lord had departed from him, and he was depressed and terrified. And then you see David, who had none of those things. He didn't have the physical beauty that Israel esteemed. He didn't have the social status, the power. I mean, imagine the guy. He's been anointed as king, and now he's just a servant to the guy that you're going to take his crown. And yet the Lord was with him. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him in power. And you see the peace of this man. Contrast the peace, the torment of Saul and the peace of David in the middle of fear. It must have been crazy being sent to play for this mad king. And yet he has a peace that overflows, that actually ministers peace. And God is saying, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Robert Alder, the Old Testament scholar, said this about David. Listen here. He says, David is a kind of male Cinderella, left to the domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. But the tending of his flock will give him exactly what he needs, both in the fighting of Goliath and the leading of God's people. See, David is left out, even in his family. He's left out and forgotten. Oh, yeah, there's another one. Why? Because he didn't have the kind of beauty that Israel esteemed, or even his father esteemed. And you know, that must have cut him deep. In the Psalms, he says, though my mother and father reject me, the Lord will never reject me. He must have felt rejection. Why? Because he wasn't in. He didn't have the kind of beauty that society esteemed. And yet in this moment, he suddenly finds himself in. And you know what he must have thought? Thank the Lord that I was left out. Because out in the field with the sheep, God developed in me a heart of courage and a heart of peace that maybe I wouldn't have developed if I was always in. You tracking with me? The contrast of beauties here. And it's fascinating to me that David, although he was going to be a warrior, his first job as an anointed king was not with a sling. That'll come next week in Goliath. It was with a harp. And it was like God was saying, you know what? The kingdom up until now has been led by a physically powerful man. And it's good, David, that you've got a brave heart. You can throw a sling, wield a sword. But actually, your first battle is going to be worship. David had to learn, before he was sitting on the throne, before he had a crown, worship comes before warfare. And my friends, that is what it is to develop a beautiful heart. I'm sure all of us at some stage want to do some things for God, want to fight some battles, want to advance the kingdom. And God is saying, what are you doing with solitude? What are you doing when you feel left out? Because no one likes being left out. But actually, he laid hold of solitude, and it shaped his heart to be a worshiping heart. It shaped his heart to be a peaceful heart. I want to ask us, in the contrast of these two beauties, power, status, wealth, servants, but torment. What do we look for here in Breuer for peace, for beauty, for esteem? What do we look for in Yorba Linda and Placentia and Corona and Chino and Fullerton. If I'm honest, we look for the very things Saul had for peace. We think, if I just am in. I mean, Saul was in. He was right in the center of in Israel. He was the innest you could ever be in. If I'm just in, if I'm accepted, then I'll be peaceful. If I'm just a bit more beautiful, if I'm just a little bit more waif-like, then I'll be peaceful. If I just have a little bit more power, wealth, and social status, then I will be peaceful. But my friend, the Bible wants us to see that this man had it all, and he was depressed and terrified. The Bible is pointing us to a kind of peace that is much deeper, because the guy who was peaceful in the room had nothing. In fact, even his own father, when he gets called up, imagine your first gig. I've been working on my scales, my harp scales. My first gig is to calm a mad king. And his father, isn't it interesting? His father sends him with cheese and bread and all that kind of stuff. In other words, dude, I don't know if your harp playing is going to be good enough. Bring a gift as well. I used to gig, and you're thinking, how many jobs did you have? And our first gig at high school was in this restaurant of a country club, very snooty. And it was my brother and my best friend. And we would play like Beatles covers and Leonard Cohen covers and that kind of thing. And the pay was terrible. We would split $60 between the three of us. But the thing was, you got a free meal at the end. David has to bring his own meal to his gig because he might not be good enough, you know. In case you're bad, just give the guy some bread and cheese. In other words, even his father just was like, oh, you shouldn't be in. You should be out. You shouldn't be in. Oh, my gosh. And yet somehow he developed a sustained connection to God that at the risk of his life, and we'll see in a few chapters that Saul starts hurling spears at him because he could. He was the king. He could do what he wanted. There's a peace that passes understanding, that overflows, and a power that causes this tormenting spirit to leave. And God is saying, that's beautiful. That's peaceful. God is saying, will you chase that? Will you allow me to form that in you? That's what he's saying. Will you? Will we? Two insights into peace in this passage. The first is that we see that peace can be imparted communally. And I love this. This should be good news for you and I. That Saul is tormented, he's depressed and he's terrified, and he says, find me a servant. Oh, there's a guy who plays the harp. And we know David was not just a skillful harpist, he was a psalmist. I mean, most of the Psalms, Israel's songbook, were written by him. And it seems like many of them were written by during his shepherding years, before the crown. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How do you have an image of the Lord being your shepherd unless you're riding as a shepherd, right? And so he arrived not just as a harpist, but as a psalmist. And mysteriously, he's this baffled king composing hallelujah. Just like, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, by your spirit, won't you do something powerful? And it's mysterious, but it happens. That in community, peace is imparted to this man who is distressed. The Bible says he felt refreshed and well when David began to play. And he loved it so much that he said, please can you stay here all the time? What can we learn? What's the good news in here before the bad news? Not the bad news, the challenging news. The good news is this. That God gives us the gift of peace that is imparted in community. We'll look at David's solitude now, but let's just see this mystery that peace somehow spiritually went from here to there in worship. And you know what this is? This is a beckoning to you and I to not forsake gathered worship, because something happens in our hearts that doesn't happen on our own. We'll get to solitude now, but what God wants us to see is that it's powerful when the people of God worship. You can come in feeling harassed, oppressed, depressed, and you will leave feeling light and refreshed. Why? Because someone worshiped, maybe even when you couldn't. My friends, worship is warfare. You see, not only Old Testament, but New Testament, often where the people were just surrounded, instead of taking up a weapon, God would just say, just worship me. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so Israel, under David, began to send the singers before the soldiers. Why? Because David understood right at the beginning of kingship, worship before warfare. In fact, worship is warfare. And you don't have to be a musician or musical to enjoy that, friends. You don't. There have been some times, and I've told the story, but Rennell is musical. She's not a musician. She doesn't like the sound of her voice. I think it's pleasant. But I'm the musician. Our family loves music. A few years ago, we were in the car, and we're talking about our favorite kinds of music, and our youngest just says, I don't think I like music. And our kids were they were horrified. That's not a thing. Just, you can't say you don't like music, you know? And they just harassed him. They were like a tormenting spirit on the guy. They were like, you have to like music. And they wouldn't let him go until he found a music that he liked. But you know what? There've been times when the non-musicians in the family have had to raise their voice. Times early on in my marriage when I would wake up with terrible night terrors and I couldn't sing. And I would just say to my wife, please sing over me. Please sing over me because I can't. And with her tiny little voice, the Lord would rush upon me. My friends, worship is warfare. It's powerful. And there are times when you say, please sing over me. I can't sing for myself. But if we will learn, sometimes honestly, Ranelle and I will find a worship song that communicates the presence of God in our devotions, and we will kill that song. We will, because it's got life. It communicates something of the presence of God, and that's okay. Use worship to connect with God. You might not even enjoy worship kind of style. It's okay. But actually, raise your voice. Allow worship to go up. You know, my friends, it's not just the communal peace that comes. It's not just in singing. It's speaking. You know, Colossians 3 says a wonderful thing. It says, let the peace of Christ dwell in your heart, for you were called to be one body. In other words, don't forsake communal worship. There's peace there. This summer, don't forsake communal worship. There's peace there. When you go on vacation, enjoy. When you come back, please don't have a staycation. Don't forsake it. I've seen so often people get to the end of their vacation, they've gone all over the place, and they come back. How are you doing? You must be refreshed. No, I'm harassed and depressed. Why? Because you forsake the gathering. There's peace there. There's peace there. And then it carries on. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your heart. Then it says, let the word of Christ, Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's hearkening back to this, where actually we can admonish, is to encourage, build one another up with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I've found, whether it's a Sunday gathering, whether it's a life group, whether it's a small group, whether it's a men's group, a women's group, we are able to impart peace mysteriously to one another. And I want to call us, because Southlands, we're great at hanging out together. But actually, can our conversation segue from hanging out, talking about the beach and the football and whatever, to, hey, how are you doing? I've got this scripture. Can I pray for you? You see, our problem is that we say, oh, you're getting all religious on us, are you? No, that is what it is to allow the peace of Christ to dwell within us. Where we're able to segue quickly between common things and spiritual things. Bring down that divide this summer. Come on now, I dare you. We were having dinner with some friends this last week, and we were talking about our stresses and our strains, etc. And at the end, I said, "Let's pray." They're good friends of ours. And he said, "Oh, no. I didn't call you here to do pastoral work." I was like, "Dude, this does not work for me. Prayer with you. You're my friend. Let's encourage each other." And we had a short 5-10 minute time of incredible prayer, and I left floating on a cloud. Yeah. Oh, no, I don't want to get all heavy and spiritual. Come on. Why does spiritual need to be heavy? Why can't we just segue from beach, football, prayer, encouragement? Hello? Can I get a little amen? You think I'm off track. I'm not quite off track. A second principle of peace. It can be imparted communally, but it's sustained in solitude. You see, what we see about Saul is that he outsourced his peace. And it was momentary. It was fleeting. Find me a servant. Find me a servant. I need peace. Okay, David. Oh, let's employ this servant for he's my professional peace giver. And his peace was momentary. I want to ask you, friends, do you outsource your peace? Because peace, we do experience it communally, but sometimes we can be overly dependent on others for peace. Find me a servant. I'm feeling depressed and terrified. Find me a servant. Find me a friend. Find me a husband. Find me a pastor. Find me a therapist. We outsource our peace. All of those things, don't hear what I'm not saying? All of those things are gifts from God. But I tell you what, all of those things can be idols. And when we always outsourcing our peace, you bring me peace, what happens is our peace is fleeting. And what we need to learn from David is that although he had Saul's son, Jonathan, became David's best friend. And there were moments when Jonathan comforted him. It even says, when he was running from Saul, Jonathan helped David find strength in the Lord. And then Jonathan dies, and there's this beautiful little verse. It says, and David found strength in the Lord his God. Do we always need a Jonathan? Always need a servant? Always need a pastor? Always need a therapist? All of those are gifts. But man, they can be crutches that keep us from just developing a heart of peace that comes from the Lord. I want to ask, when you feel unpeaceful, do you say, find me a servant, or do you say, find me a psalm? The psalms were David's means of peace. But you say, oh, David was just one of those natural, chilled, calm guys. No, he wasn't. You just read the psalms. And you see that this guy was a, as Brett says, was a roller coaster of emotions. And he had a terrible, pressured life. Privileged, but very pressured. This guy was not just naturally peaceful. He found a sustained peace through the Psalms. Listen here quickly. Psalm 69. Is this a naturally peaceful guy? Save me, O God, for the flood waters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I'm in a deep water and the floods overwhelm me. I'm exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. Those who hate me without cause outnumber the hairs on my head. I mean, this guy exaggerates. Many enemies try to destroy me with lies, demanding that I give back what I didn't steal. Oh God, you know how foolish I am. My sins cannot be hidden from me. Don't let those who trust in you be ashamed because of me. Oh sovereign Lord of heaven's armies, don't let me be humiliated, for I endure insults for your sake. Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. Ignored by his own brothers as king. This was a guy who found peace. I call us this summer, one, to find imparted peace in community, but to develop sustained peace in solitude. As I said, none of us like to be left out. You know, when we hear a party happening, otherwise someone got a job instead of us, someone got a promotion, someone, you know, became an elder, and we feel left out of the in place, the party. None of us like that. None of us like feeling lonely, I don't think. But there's a difference between loneliness and solitude. David knew the difference between loneliness and solitude. Loneliness happens to me. Solitude, I happen to it. I'm saying I'm choosing this. Even if I wouldn't have chosen it, I'm choosing it. Lord, won't you meet me in this place? I want to be tender to those who are lonely. It is tough being lonely, longing for family, longing for community. And that's why the church is a brilliant place for those who are lonely. But, my friends, we need to choose solitude at times. Otherwise, we will have fleeting peace. Fleeting peace. I'll land with this. Oh, let me just read this quote. The Psalms were Israel's inspired songbook because they are not simply read, but they're sung. They penetrated the minds and imaginations of people as only music can do. Psalms then are not just a matchless primer for teaching, but a medicine chest for the heart. I want to ask us to apply the Psalms. My morning devotions, and I love them. I love being alone in the morning. They're basically just reading, singing, and praying a psalm. You don't have to do that. I'm just saying, man, in the Psalms, you know why the Psalms are so beautiful in solitude? Because you find that it's okay to not be okay. In the Psalms, you find such a range of emotions. You go, oh my gosh, I feel normal. You find great comfort. You go, if he felt that, if they felt that, and they love the Lord and the Lord used them, it's okay. Friends, can you say that with me? It's okay to not be okay. It is okay to not be okay. But you know, in the Psalms, you don't just find a range of emotions. You find the reality of hope to not stay that way. It's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay that way. And you find both of those. You find both authenticity and hope. You find both comfort and provoking in the Psalms. Go to the Psalms this summer. Start with Tim Keller's Songs of Jesus. Brilliant. Just go to the Psalms. Pray them through. Maybe even sing them through. Find a worship song that connects and see what God does with your heart. See the peace that passes understanding. You know, as we land, the beauty of peace is available to all of us. As we've seen, David was not just the natural peaceful guy, naturally beautiful heart. He laid hold of peace. Peace was a battle. He would speak to his soul. Psalm 42, why, O my soul, are you so downcast within me? He would interrogate that soul. God taught him the ways of peace. Do you ever interrogate your soul? Or do you just listen to your soul? Oh, I'm feeling that way, so I'm just going to obey you, soul. No. David turned it on his head and said, no, I'm going to obey God. Now listen to me, my soul. Put your hope in God, for I will ever praise him. Interrogate your soul through the Psalms and allow the peace of God to come. Peace is a battle. Remember Philippians 4? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will garrison your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? If it's garrisoning, that means it's at war. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of fear. Peace is not the absence of depression. It's Jesus garrisoning your heart and mind in the middle of the battle. That's what peace is. And I know anxiety and depression are complex things. I am not saying that medication or therapy are not helpful. They are. But at the end of the day, there is nothing sweeter than this book and the Lord coming and garrisoning your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You go, oh Lord, there's nothing like your peace. Only your peace passes understanding. Amen? A beautiful heart of peace is possible. because there was another king born in Bethlehem. And he wasn't hunted by Saul, he was hunted by Satan. And he wasn't just forgotten by his father, he was forsaken on the cross by his father. And Jesus, called the Prince of Peace, left the peace of heaven to enter into our messed up, chaotic world. And he said to his disciples, and we are disciples, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. In this world you will have trouble. In other words, if your peace depends on peace in the world, actually it's going to go up and down like a yo-yo. I give you a deeper, more sturdy, more anchored peace than the trouble in the world, because you will have trouble, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And then he breathes and says, receive the Holy Spirit. You and I don't all have a harp, but we all have the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the peace bringer. You know what it says about Jesus in Isaiah 53? It says, he had no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he was born normal. Jesus chose to be born average looking, plain Jane, wallflower. But he was marred beyond description. In other words, born normal and then messed up on the cross in beauty. But then it goes on to the beauty that God really loves, and it says, but he bore our transgressions. He was pierced for our anxieties, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It's through Jesus that the beauty of peace is possible. Let's pray. John Greenleaf Whittier, the Quaker poet, the town Whittier is named after him, wrote this. He says, drop thy still dew of quietness till all our strivings cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of your peace. Lord, we can't say it as beautifully as that, but that's our heart's cry. We confess that we are soulish in our pursuit of beauty, our pursuit of peace. We chase those things that make us feel like we should be in, should be happy, should be powerful. And Lord, they often leave us empty. And thank you for David. David's heart, not perfect, but a living example of a man who had internal beauty, the beauty of peace. Thank you, Lord, that as we worship, that secret chord, which is the people of God, just perhaps baffled, but just composing songs of hallelujah to you, that you come and you break terror, you break anxiety, you break depression, you break hopelessness. We thank you that worship, in worship you do that, God. And so I pray that in this place, even before we break bread, Lord, that a song would go up that is so powerfully peaceful. Because God, you are our Prince of Peace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you were punished for our peace. Thank you that peace is possible. In Jesus' name.